For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
But before we get started, I'm just going to pray for us and then we'll do it. Well, Lord, this has been an awesome conference. We're so thankful for just the minds that you've brought here, God. Thank you for Dr. Lennox just this morning. His talk was incredible, Lord. And we're just thankful, Lord, that we don't have to put our minds on the shelf when it comes to believing in you and following you, God. And I do pray for our discussion here today that you'll be taking us deeper, Lord, and helping us to think through this question of what does it mean to fulfill the Great Commission and engage with what the people that you've put in our lives, no matter where they're coming from. Amen. All right, well, like I said, this is Worldview and Evangelism, and this is a workshop mainly geared towards evangelism, towards helping us understand the variety of people that God has put in our lives and what it looks like for us to engage with those people meaningfully. I think a topic like this is necessary when talking about apologetics, because not all apologetics involves presenting arguments. But it also has a lot to do with understanding the person that you're speaking to, so that will dictate the arguments that you use and the way that you approach that person. So that's really the subject that I was hoping to dig out with you guys today. So how understanding people impacts our mission. And what is our mission? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This is the passage. This is what kind of got us into this whole enterprise of evangelism in the first place. The Great Commission. Jesus said, go and make disciples. How interesting that in saying go and make disciples, he didn't really unpack exactly what that would look like or what that would mean, did he? He just said, go and make disciples. We have examples scattered through the book of Acts. We know in practice what this looked like for Paul and others in different situations. And we know the one another commands that tell us that we need to love one another, to admonish, to encourage. We saw in the church they trained one another for ministry, for God's work. But, you know, really, what did it mean for them to make disciples, not just in Jerusalem, but also in, throughout to the ends of the earth, just like it says in the Great Commission? And Jesus did say, I'll be with you even till the end of the age. So he comes along with us. But I think in many ways this command is vague for a reason. It's because people are different. And because as each of us struggles to apply the principles and the commands of Scripture in our own lives, the Spirit leads and explains and shows us how to do that. So we want to meditate on that today. Here's a passage which I found really helpful when thinking about our role versus God's role in engaging people with the gospel. Colossians 4, 3 through 4, Paul says, pray for me for two things. First, pray that a door might be opened for the word. That's pretty cool. This refers to the preparation which must occur, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit going out and working in the lives of the people that we hope to reach, bringing them to a point where they can be receptive to what the gospel says. They can respond to his message. And that is something, when it comes to changing hearts, that's something which our words have only an instigating part in. It's the Holy Spirit which truly changes people's hearts, which is one of the great miracles that happens every time someone comes into a personal relationship with God. This was really driven home to me at one point. I'm a home church leader here in Xenos, for those of you who aren't here. And my college home church, which I lead, goes on retreats yearly. And there was one in particular, about 4 or 5 years ago. It's all blurred together, so I can't remember. But there was a girl from Colombia on this trip. And her English wasn't all that great. You know, we'd interacted with her. We'd shared the message with her, again and again, but we were unsure about her comprehension because she, again, her English wasn't that great, and, you know, she said she was into it, when finally asked, would you like to take the step? Would you like to receive Christ? She said, yes. But, again, we weren't sure if she was really getting it. And then, so the friend of mine who had brought her around sat down to pray with her, and she decided, you know, I'm going to pray first. I'm going to call out to God and hopefully, by hearing what I have to say, she'll maybe even understand. If there's any last minute thing here that she's not getting, maybe she'll get it. So she began to pray and prayed that, you know, this girl would experience God's forgiveness and what that meant. When she looked up and looked at our friend from Colombia, the girl's eyes were wide and there was a huge smile on her face, and she said, I didn't know that you spoke Spanish. My friend doesn't speak Spanish. Not a word of it. But the gospel penetrated, you know, so the Holy Spirit is capable of opening doors, both in communities and also in the lives of individuals, and transcending the barriers that hold us back from being able to reach people with the message. And we see that even here in our day, not just in Acts, we see that happen. I haven't seen that a lot, but stuff like that does happen. But in the same exact passage, he says, may the Lord open up a door for our message. Pray for that, but also pray for me, that I may speak in the way that I ought to speak. So we also have a role. How are we ought to speak? And again, that's what we hope to unpack through the course of this talk. Acts 18:4 is another passage that I think is helpful to this end. Paul says, well, Luke rather says about Paul, that day to day he was in the synagogues reasoning, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Again, two things to notice here. First of all, that he was trying to reason with and persuade. You know, there's a tension between proclaiming the gospel and persuading people with the gospel, isn't there? On one hand, we know that the message of the gospel is powerful. And, you know, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that. He says, you know, this didn't come to you, you know, simply all fancy and wise and mighty. He's like, but we came weak to you, and you received our message as the word of God. So on one hand, we are to proclaim the message and not to get all caught up and worrying about, did I say that right? Did it roll off my tongue in the right way? But on the other side of that, we see that Paul was reasoning and trying to persuade who? Both Jews and Greeks. People of radically different backgrounds, radically different worldviews, which is in the name of this lecture. We'll get into exactly what that is a little bit later. But he was persuading Jews and Greeks. We see this. I just remembered that I actually have the verse, but there, you've heard it. Yeah. Now, what I want to do, and over the course of this time here today, is take a step back and think about what is it that we need to understand about people, the different kinds of people in our lives, if we are to persuade Jews and Greeks, if we are to engage with and persuade different types of people from different personal backgrounds, cultural backgrounds. What do we need to know? That's the big question in view here. And to answer that question, I've split this into three different categories. Firstly, what are humans? What is a human being? That's the first question that we're going to look at. A buddy of mine pointed out when I showed him my slides that this makes it sound like we're aliens. Like, you know, what is a human as we prepare for the invasion? That's not what we're going for. What are humans? And secondly, who are humans? So, you know, what people are looks at what unifies all people. You know, Genghis Khan and John Lennox, what were they? They're both humans. Very different people. What were they? And also, who is Genghis Khan in comparison to who is John Lennox? Again, they are both humans. What unites them? But then separately, who are they? How are they different? So we're going to look at those two very broad categories the best that we can in an hour and 15 minutes. And finally, I want to go through some meditations, some thoughts on what it means to speak to people meaningfully based on this information. So that's what we're going to do. So what are humans? Well, first of all, we need to realize that there have been many, many different perspectives on what a person is over the course of history. Every religion, every worldview, every culture has produced a myriad of different views as to what human beings are. People are not unified on this subject. That's one reason, just as a side note, why the whole issue of human rights is such a fraught, you know, and sometimes perilous subject to engage with, because people don't, you know, when we talk about human rights for the whole world, people don't agree about what a human is, which makes the subject of universal human rights incredibly difficult. But there have been different perspectives on this. Some people say that humans are animals. We are highly evolved creatures, the same as a monkey, the same as any other animal on earth, you know, so are we, just a little bit more advanced. That's the naturalistic worldview. People have also said that humans are basically evil or basically good. This is a statement having to do more so with the moral nature of a human being. You know, if humans are just animals, we have no moral nature. William Craig pointed that out quite convincingly a couple nights ago. But if we are more than that, then we are moral. But people even then differed whether humans are basically evil in nature or basically good. Humans are a blank slate. This is the idea espoused by popular psychology, and really just modern psychology in general, that we are simply the sum of our experiences. Humans are not important. We find this in Eastern religions and pantheistic thought, that we're just, humans are really just a part of everything else, and therefore, you know, a human being is really no more important in the grand scheme of things than a rock or any other entity that we can identify in the physical world. And then finally, humans are personal beings made in the image of God. Now that, here we arrive on the biblical worldview. This, if you are a Christian here, this is what you believe, or it's what you should believe. That humans are personal beings, and since we are personal because we are derived from a personal source, which is the Creator God of the Bible, who is a personal God. So this is what we as Christians believe, and this is what we see when we step back. Forget all this. It's good to know these things. But every human being of all time, Genghis Khan and John Lennox, both those guys, I wonder how you'd feel about that, me comparing it with Genghis Khan, are human beings, personal, made in the image of God. And that has implications. That has incredible implications even when we talk about evangelism. Because when we talk about people and what people need and what people were created for and what for what reason, you know, we engage with people, how we minister to people, we keep this in mind. What human beings were originally made to be. Now we're going to expand on that, so I want to move forward, but we'll come back to that idea. Now, when talking about what a human being is, from a biblical point of view, there's nothing more important to understand, no single event more important to understand than the fall of man. That point at which humanity rebelled against God and went their own way, this is the reason that we even can talk about something like evangelism, right? Because people are separate from God. I want to talk for a moment about the nature of that separation. This is a term used by Francis Schaeffer, a famous Christian philosopher who's now passed away. But he calls it alienation. And looking at Genesis 3, which is the passage where we see the fall of man, he talks about alienation occurring on four different levels. First of all, he talks about theological alienation. What does that mean? Well, theological refers to, you know, theo refers to God. Theological alienation is the separation, the breaking in relationship between man and God. That is the primary thing that happened at the fall of man. We rebelled against God. We went our own way, and now there's a separation between us and God. He also talks about there being a sociological separation. It's not just that there was a breaking between man and God, but this also bled into the relationships that people have with each other. That's what it means, sociological, between people. There's alienation on this level as well. We see this when Adam immediately blamed Eve when confronted by God. That never happened. That was the first offensive attack on any other human being in the history of humanity, when Adam accused Eve. And also psychological alienation, you know, fig leaves. The idea of sewing fig leaves together, we see that in Genesis 3. They sewed these fig leaves together because they realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And that shame didn't just have to do with them being in the presence of each other or in the presence of God, but it had to do with a sense of dissatisfaction and fear and guilt within themselves. Surely, you know, these things, these other things were factors, but there's also psychological alienation. Why do we see things like depression? Why do we see things like self-loathing, you know, people hating themselves? It's because human beings apart from God cannot be satisfied with themselves. Because our identity, the very basis of our identity, has been shattered through the alienation between us and God. And again, this is true of all people, of all time, Genghis Khan and John Lennox. And then finally, ecological alienation, which is not quite as relevant to our talk here today, but this is the separation between man and also his environment. So all of this happened. And I want to draw a few thoughts out about this. This is an entire lecture on the theology of the fall of man. But looking at the fall, this moment, after the fall, we need to understand some things that are now fundamentally true about all people. For one, people are slaves to sin. That's one thing we learn from the Bible. This is the language of Romans 7. We are slaves to sin. And part of being a slave to sin means that you are hopelessly addicted to your sin. If you are enslaved to heroin, that's because you are addicted to heroin. It dictates what you do and how you live your life, and you center yourself around that. So humanity is centered around its rebellion against God. That James 4 passage says, you know, why is it that you quarrel and fight amongst yourselves? Why does that happen? It happens because of your pleasures, because of your lusts. These wage war among you, and when you can't get what you want, you attack each other, is what he says. And it's so funny, when you can't get what you want, you attack each other, you pursue one another in this way. This is because of addiction. Because in an addiction, when you can't get what you want, you know, it's like the alcoholic who refuses to see they have a problem, but when their booze is taken away, or when they can't have that thing which they have fixed their desires upon, they become hostile. And so it is with our sin. We go to our sin over God. Part of being a slave to sin also means that we're deceived. Human beings are deceived. It's not just that we're addicted and we're all aware of our addiction, but we are also deceived. Hebrews 3:13 says that we should encourage each other daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So sin is deceitful. It's not just like, like sniffing glue or something like that. That's a drug which lets you down pretty quick. People realize pretty quickly that's not a good lifestyle for them when they're on that kind of thing. But sin is much more seductive than that. You know, it doesn't ruin us as quickly in the same way, at least not in a way that we can tell. And this is why sin is deceptive. Romans 1:18 may be one of the most useful verses in the whole Bible to understand about human nature. We're talking about evangelism. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it's not just ignorance. It's not just ignorance. If you know the next two verses, he says that God has made himself evident through what he has made. Evident. This means that nobody ends up in hell by accident. Everyone has a chance to respond to the level of revelation that God has put into their lives, and if they respond, they'll be given more. But God has made himself evident, and man suppresses the truth. That's part of what it means to be a slave to sin, addicted and also deceived, and then willfully in rebellion against God all at the same time. There's so many awful forces at play here. But because man is in rebellion against God, he suppresses the truth. A second point, not only are humans slaves to sin, but we also find in the Bible that we are utterly susceptible to Satan. That's another thing to realize about human nature. Utterly susceptible to Satan. Satan, again, he is the evil spiritual force in this world. The god of this world is what he's called in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. Okay, so Satan is the god of this world. You know, he's in control. This whole system, it's not just our addictions and desires and, you know, stubborn rebellion against God that's at play here. There is a third party. Man, that's something that in American Christianity, we're losing this part. People are forgetting that this is real. It's not just us and God. It's not just our reasonable arguments and people's slightly deceived minds. There is a third party who is clouding, looking to disrupt and distort our message in the minds of the people that we're trying to reach. We have to remember that. This is one of those questions, when we talk about God's role versus our role in evangelism, this is one of those moments where we are to go to God and say, Lord, bind back Satan from this person. So they can hear what I have to say. That is an essential part of what we're talking about. So people buy into lies about God, sold to them by Satan, but also we buy into what's called the world system. In 1 John, the language that's used is that we buy into the cosmos. The cosmos is the way this world works, the whole system of temporary fixes that keep people distracted and moving forward towards their own agendas and keep them from stopping and really considering what God has to say. And really, this is the most effective thing. You know, many people believe different lies about God, but this is sometimes even worse. You know, I could believe, you know, God is, you know, like there is no God, but I'm going to be confronted, you know, daily by evidence that that is not the case. But being bought into the world system, many people convince themselves, or Satan, I should say, convinces them, you know, I do believe in God. I'd even begin to following him and stuff. I go to church on Sundays. But their entire lives get wrapped up in this system of making money, of pursuing pleasure, and at worst, they are kept from ever even knowing God. And even if they are saved, then they're kept from ever being effective for God. So again, this is all part of what it means to be human. And then finally, the last point I want to make on this is that after the fall, humans are not just slaves to sin, susceptible to Satan, but we are living in ultimate futility. This is a lie that's often sold to us, that many Christians believe, that people in the world who do not know God are making it somehow, right? You meet those people at your work or at school, and you think to yourself, like, man, this guy's a really cool guy. He's good looking, you know, he gets good grades, he's got a cool girlfriend, whatever it happens to be, he's okay. Look at him, he's happy. And even if I know on some level that, well, I mean, yeah, he does need to know Jesus to go to heaven, I have a hard time looking into his life and seeing this depravity, this, you know, this hopeless addict who desperately needs a cure. We don't see that immediately on the surface, do we? That has a lot to do with fig leaves. It has a lot to do with all of the different mechanisms we've sewn together to protect people from seeing what's really going on in our hearts. And if you dig deep enough, if you spend enough time getting into people's lives, you'll find that even in the most seemingly put-together life, there is this brokenness. Because people, again, this is all true of all people. People are living in futility. Jeremiah 2:13 provides an excellent illustration of this. I love this passage. If you're in my home church, then you hear me quote this passage all the time. But Jeremiah says, the people of Israel, well, God, through Jeremiah, says, my people have committed two sins, or two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fount of living water. And secondly, they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. You know, a cistern is a large, you know, just basically container that can hold water. He says, not only did they forsake the self-replenishing source of nourishment that I am, that never runs dry, but they have also gone and hewn for themselves a mere container, maybe hoping that some of the splashes will end up inside the container. And he says, and the even more tragic thing is, even if they were to get water in, these cisterns are broken. They can hold no water. So every person you've ever met who does not know God is hewing for themselves a cistern, maybe multiple cisterns, hoping that these will retain for them what they really need, what is water. And the tragic thing is that these, by nature, are broken cisterns, and they can hold no water, which means that all of humanity is ultimately living in futility. We cannot obtain even the things that we want apart from God. We're going to skip that for time, but C.S. Lewis is cool. All right, so I've made this point over and over again, but this describes the plight of all humans, of all places and times. This also means another implication we can draw from this section as we wrap this up is that honest atheists are unlikely. You guys have probably heard this quote like, oh man, there we go. You guys have probably heard this quote three or four times so far in this conference because it's so good. This is an example of an honest atheist. He says, I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. This is Thomas Nagel, an atheist. And again, this is one thing that we can draw from this study of, you know, the fall of man and what people are, is that men suppress the truth. This is why honest atheists are unlikely, because even though intellectual doubts are a very real thing, and this entire conference is about being prepared to engage with those doubts, ultimately the issue between every person and God is personal. Because it is the alienation, the initial break had to do with believing lies about God and then a personal rebellion against him, and that is still true of every person. And Thomas Nagel understands this, and we should all pray for this man that he becomes a believer, because he's farther along than many people in his situation. And finally, you know, we can have confidence that we have what people are looking for. So as we end this section about what humans are, I hope we see the benefit of knowing what people are. I'm convinced, and I'm convinced partially through my own experience, that one thing that holds many of us back from sharing our faith is that we don't really have the full biblical worldview of what is going on with humanity. I think that's a big part of it. I know for me, when I was in high school, growing up, I came from a Christian home, but I was paralyzed in sharing my faith, and I think this is partially because I did not fully believe in humanity's plight, and there's a part of me which was reluctant to, at least in faith, step out on my supposed belief in the solution to the problem, which is that every single person must know Jesus Christ personally to be restored into a relationship with God, to have this alienation done away with. And that ultimately, getting rid of the cistern altogether and choosing to rely on the fountain of living water, which is Jesus Christ, that is the solution. And I think that many of us, we have not stepped into that in the way that is necessary for us to act. And really, before we go on to this part, who are humans? I want to say this. I think that we can get so caught up in studying the different techniques and the different types of, beliefs and worldviews that are out there, and we're going to do that. But this is the most, what we just studied, I think, is more important than that. It's more important to realize what is true of all people. Genghis Khan, John Lennox, a Sikh from northern India, it doesn't matter who the person is, a postmodernist on Ohio State campus, it is more important to know what the Bible says about what unites all people than it is to know about these small differences between people. But the differences do matter, and that's why we're going to talk about this next section. How are we doing? What time is this over? 3:15. Okay, cool. We're doing great. So who are humans? Okay, so you guys have probably heard this term thrown around a lot throughout the course of this conference, right? A worldview. What is a worldview? How is it different than, say, like a religion or a cultural background or something like that? This is a definition from a man named Darrow Miller. And Darrow writes about cross-cultural missions. And I think it's a good definition. It's helpful. He says a worldview is a set of assumptions held consciously or unconsciously in faith about the basic makeup of the world and how the world works. Simple enough, right? Let's break it down. Okay, whoops. So a worldview is a set of assumptions. Let's consider that. A set of assumptions. What kind of assumptions are we talking about? Well, assumptions can be a whole range of things. Assumptions, for instance, about what all men are like. That's an assumption, right? An assumption about how one comes to know truth. These are all basic and fundamental things. We'll get into what exactly establishes these things, but presuppositions or maxims, things that we take for granted. That's what an assumption really is, something that you take for granted to be true. So a worldview is a set of assumptions, a belief system, if you will. And this stands behind religion. This is not the same as a religion. People may profess a certain religion, but a worldview are the often untested beliefs that lie behind what somebody says they actually believe. And this can be held either consciously or unconsciously. Now, what does this mean, to hold a set of assumptions consciously versus unconsciously? Lots of things make us conscious about our worldviews. Really, coming into contact with people who believe something different than you is a huge part of what makes you conscious of your worldview. This is a goal of education. Ideally, every person will be critically conscious of their worldview. I want to tell you a story about when this happened to me, or one time this happened to me. When I was a sophomore in high school, we got a new teacher, new English teacher. Her name was Miss Baisley, and Miss Baisley came into class on the first day of school. We just met her. And she wrote in huge letters on the whiteboard, "Perception is reality." She wrote that on the whiteboard. And she asked us to sit and think about it for 5 minutes. And she said, "I'm going to come back in the classroom. We're going to discuss it." So I looked at that, and I thought to myself, what a stupid, stupid idea. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Of course perception isn't reality. That is so dumb. Think about, you know, the person in a mental institution who thinks they're the Queen of England. They aren't actually the Queen of England. Perception is not reality. Each individual's person perception. No way. She came back in the classroom, and I was shocked to hear her defend this idea and say, like, oh yeah, it's totally just, perception is reality. She made an argument for it, and not only did she make an argument for it, but most of my classmates agreed. So at that moment, I became critically conscious of my worldview, because I was interacting for the first time, really, with postmodernism. And I realized that not everyone takes for granted the exact same things that I do. And at this point, I was sent back into, you know, past my upbringing to begin to think about, why is it that I don't believe this? What is the foundation of just me assuming that, you know, of that perception is in a separate category from what actually exists? And so it continued. Maybe even being here today, this will be something which encourages you guys to read more and to engage with people and begin to understand what are the things I take for granted and why. So that's critical consciousness. And of course, a worldview is held in faith. It's always held in faith. This is a point that many of our speakers have been driving home, that naturalism is not a default worldview. Naturalism, the belief that, you know, the material world is all that exists, is not a default worldview. It is a set of assumptions. It's based on a set of assumptions held in faith, not meaning that these are held blindly, but they're held evidentially, and that really nothing can be proven in the mathematical sense. John Lennox made that point. He said, only in his own discipline of mathematics can there be rigorous proof. But with most other areas in life, this isn't the case. So a worldview is a set of assumptions. Again, doesn't mean there can't be evidence or we can't have a foundation for our worldview or a basis, but it's ultimately held in faith. And this is true of all worldviews. About the basic makeup of the world and how the world works. So this includes things like epistemological questions, like I said. How do we know what is true, or how can we know things? Metaphysical questions, abstract, study of the abstract and principles, things like meaning and significance, and also moral questions, you know, what is right and what is wrong. Worldview informs all these things. Okay, so worldview is deeply ingrained, it's difficult to change, but it's not immovable. Here we come across another lie. This may be an example how maybe we've kind of begun to absorb a piece of a postmodernist worldview which doesn't belong to the Christian worldview. This idea that what people believe, what they're raised with, is fixed in some way and immovable. It can't be changed. But that doesn't even hold up to basic scrutiny, does it? Think about something like personality, which is one of the most integral parts of who a person is. On one hand, we have our culture, and our culture hands things down to us. You know, we grow up being taught different things by our parents. We grow up, you know, being just kind of absorbing different values from our society. Here's a really simple one. Education matters. That's a very simple value, and guess what? It's not universally held. That's an aspect of the culture that you were raised in. You were raised among people who valued education. And this was worthwhile for you to pursue, but that's not a value held everywhere. So that has been handed down by your culture, but experience, what we pick up along the way, also changes our personalities and also changes our worldviews. You know, the person who has witnessed with their own eyes a genocide. Let's think about that. I grew up, I spent a large part of my life in Cambodia, Phnom Penh, Cambodia, where there was a genocide in the 1970s, and I knew and met many people who had witnessed, you know, almost their entire family slaughtered in front of them. You think that changes your personality? You think that changes your worldview? Affects whether or not you believe in a creator God, a loving, good God who takes care of you? Yes, yes, that does affect those things. So worldview is not immovable. That's a crucial point to make. But for us, our goal as Christians is to identify, be able to identify, not put people in strict categories, be able to identify what it is that people believe. And then understand the influence of that. How does that play out in their lives? And we're going to talk about that in a second. And then learn to interact, leading, hopefully, to the sharing of the gospel, so this person can come into a relationship with God. We may have to speed things up here a little bit. I see people taking notes, but we'll get back to it. Okay, so we're not going to break down all the different kinds of worldviews and all the different subsets of belief systems, but I do want to kind of give a big spectrum here just for us to kind of register. Worldview, again, sits behind religion. It's different than religion. Here we have animism, theism, and naturalism as the big three categories of worldviews that are out there. And people, you know, may be in different places on the spectrum with different ideas taken from different places. Animism is the belief that ultimate reality is spiritual. This means that the physical universe that we interact with is an illusion, or really, at least it's not as important as what lies behind, which is the spiritual reality of all things. Naturalism, animism is common in tribal cultures, pantheistic religions, they all subscribe to animism, the belief that spirits are in all things. Naturalism, on the other side of the spectrum, naturalism has been around for a long time. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see Solomon dealing with a naturalistic worldview. But naturalism in its most current form, we have experienced through the Enlightenment, and now see often expressed in conjunction with atheism. And naturalism is the belief that ultimate reality is physical. There's nothing beyond what we can test and see with our five senses. And finally, theism. This is the belief that ultimate reality is personal. There is a personal God who, from whom has emanated all spiritual and all physical things. He's the creator of both. So we have animism, naturalism, theism. Theism isn't unique to Christianity. Muslims are theists in a similar sense. So again, this lies behind religion. Now, I want to talk about the different implications of worldview, because we need to understand how critical this concept actually is. These are all big picture questions that are answered by different worldviews in different ways. How do we tell the difference between right and wrong? What is important in life? Different worldviews inform entirely different answers to those questions. Do you think those questions matter? Yes, they do. So we're not just talking about different flavors or different preferences and perspectives on the way the world is, but we're talking about something with great consequence. Here's a quote by Francis Schaeffer. He says, "These two worldviews, Judeo-Christian theism and secular humanism would be naturalism essentially, stand as totals and complete antithesis to each other in content and also their natural results. It is not that these two worldviews are different only in how they understand the nature of reality and existence. They also invariably produce different results." The operative word here is inevitably. It isn't just that they happen to bring forth different results, but it is absolutely inevitable that they will. This is his book, A Christian Manifesto. So Schaeffer's making the point that I just made, that it's not that they just understand the world differently, but they're an entire contradiction, both in their content, but then also in what actually happens moving forward in life. Let's look at a couple examples of that. So this is an example, going all the way back to the beginning of our lecture, of something which worldview informs us of. What is the problem? What did we say the problem was for Christianity, for the Christian worldview? The problem is that man is separate from God because he has rebelled against God, right? That's the problem in Christianity. What is the solution to the problem, to the Christian worldview? Well, it's the death of Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which pays for our sins. That's the solution. But let's take an example instead from naturalism. Oh. So naturalism, there could be a variety of different answers to this question, but in naturalism, one example of a problem is this: poverty and inequality. Poverty and inequality is one of the problems to naturalism. When they look out the world and say, what needs to change? Because everybody believes things need to change. What needs to change? The answer is this very physical issue of poverty and inequality. So the solution to the problem, this is an example of a solution to the problem. Not that every naturalist believes this, but this is just an example. Let's say redistribution of wealth, political takeover, and the establishment of a new social order. That could be one example. And I want to make a point. This makes sense. Notice that we have a physical problem, so obviously we need a physical solution, don't we? And this is the problem. There's nothing deeper than this. This is it. If this were only fixed, then everything would be okay. Now, to illustrate the dire consequences of believing something like this, let's consider a man like Pol Pot. Pol Pot was the leader of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. He slaughtered 3 million of his own countrymen in an attempt to create a new social order. He did not believe in God. He did not believe in anything spiritual. He was a naturalist. And his naturalism informed him that the solution here is physical, and the most important, and because the problem is the corruption of Western society and how it's created this system of inequality that must be fixed if humanity is to move forward, it made all the sense in the world to him to eradicate his countrymen that stood in the way of that goal. And we have to understand, he wasn't just a madman. It's nice to think of people who do things like that as monsters, isn't it? Some crazy mad scientist off in the distance, you know? But the reality is, he was actually a very intelligent human being. And there was a system behind what he was doing, and it stemmed from him being consistent with his worldview, which is, first of all, that human beings are animals, so ultimately a single human being doesn't matter that much in comparison with the good of the whole. And secondly, this is the problem, and we need a physical solution to the problem. And any matter that gets wasted along the way is just collateral damage. That makes sense. That's the point that I want to make, is that that makes sense, that worldview has incredible consequences. Maybe that person that you're reaching out to in your class is not the next Pol Pot. That's not what I'm trying to argue, but I am arguing that their false beliefs about the way that the world is have real consequences. And we need to be able to, in the way that they play out in their lives, and we need to be able to see that and understand what it is that they're actually believing. All right, for time, we're going to skip the animism example. Sorry. Got to keep on trucking. Maybe we'll be okay. So one final consideration that I want to make on this subject before we move to our final category, which I want to spend some significant time in, is this. Because most people hold their worldviews unconsciously, this is a crucial truth for us in our society today, which is in many ways anti-intellectual to understand. Most people hold their worldviews unconsciously, so because of this, they may claim a worldview that they don't actually possess. I can think of many different examples of this, but oftentimes, you know, people will say something like, I'm a Christian, right? I believe in Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. But then you look at their life, and their entire life is oriented around pursuing material success. That is inconsistent with the Christian worldview. And I think it's at least taking the time to kind of trace back and look and think to themselves, like, okay, does this person actually believe these things? Because many people in our culture say they're Christians. But that doesn't mean that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The same thing can happen where somebody might say, oh yeah, I'm really into spiritual things. But again, you look at their life and their day-to-day decisions, the direction of their life is influenced in no way by anything spiritual. So we need to realize that just because somebody says that they may possess a worldview doesn't mean they actually do. It's going to take more than just asking somebody, oh, what's your worldview, you know, to actually get what somebody has going on beneath the surface. And that is our final topic for our alien invasion. How to speak to humans. Okay. So let's get into this, and hopefully we'll have some good time for discussion by the end. I may have to go kind of fast here, too. Okay, so I want to talk first of all about what it means to discover someone else's worldview. And this is not comprehensive. There's a lot more that can be said about this, but let's just think about it a while. Proverbs 25 says, "The purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but the one who has insight draws them out." So that's what we're talking about, the drawing out of the purposes of a person's heart. We should be able to do this. To simply come and proclaim the gospel, there may be times where that's effective, but we need to, and when we are involved in relational evangelism, warm evangelism is a term that's often used for this, we have the opportunity to draw people out, to learn about who they are as we engage with them. So that's what we're talking about. Francis Schaeffer, I love this quote. Man, I love Francis Schaeffer, in case you can't tell. He says, "If we wish to communicate, then we must take the time and trouble to learn our hearers' use of language so they will understand what we intend to convey. You know, instinctively, if you were to walk up to a man on the street and you realized that he was speaking Farsi, and you were speaking to him and talking to him, and you could see him kind of straining and trying to say certain things, you'd realize instinctively that I need to be very careful to make sure that he understands me and that I understand him, right? Because there's a language barrier here. We should view all people that way. Not just the people that speak a different language than us, we should also view anyone that we interact with in this way, because when we say things like God, their concept of God may be radically different, and we can't assume that we mean the same thing. We have to take the time to learn our hearers' use of language. So that's what discovering is all about. One thing that I have found helpful to this end is to have simple goals when going into conversations. Not just drifting through conversations, but having actual goals, an idea of, you know, what am I going to try to draw out when I speak to this person? And again, this is not comprehensive, but here's a few ideas. How about their knowledge of Christianity? Now, I'm going to make a qualification later that these might be done in a different order depending on where we are. But their knowledge of Christianity, this would make a lot of sense to talk to somebody about at a Bible study, right? If that was the context in which I was engaging with them. But we shouldn't assume these things. Finding out about their church or religious background. Asking questions. I even find it helpful sometimes when I'm going into a conversation to even write down questions ahead of time so I don't forget to ask them. Church or religious background. Who is Jesus? These are just examples. You know, is the Bible reliable? What does it mean to be a Christian? You know, many people will answer this by saying you have to be a good person. That is wrong. That is not the gospel message. That is wrong. What does it mean to be a Christian? How does someone get to heaven? All of these things are good. You know, we had a couple of, we had some kids coming out to my high school Bible study who would come wearing, like, Jesus t-shirts and cross necklaces. It could have been easy to assume, you know, these people, to look at these kids and think to ourselves, like, oh, man, you know, clearly they have all the symbols, right? They must be saved. As we dug in on these questions, just in conversation about Christianity, saying like, oh, I see you have a cross necklace. Like, you know, what do you think about that? What does Jesus mean to you? It became evident that neither of these guys knew God personally. And praise God, just recently they both started a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but they had thought for their whole lives that they were Christians. Man, so we can't ever assume all this, can we? It's like, oh, you're a Christian? Oh, sweet. Let's keep going. No, we need to dig in with people. And during this, we should be looking to uncover people's misconceptions because we can count on these being here. After all, our understanding of what people are informs this, doesn't it? Because people are deceived. People believe lies from Satan about who God is. So for that reason, we need to be looking to uncover misconceptions, and not at this stage, but to eventually be able to note these in our minds so we can go back later and correct some of these misconceptions. So much of apologetics is not just delivering fantastic philosophical arguments, but just explaining to people what the Bible actually says. And so if we can get to this, this is an area we should be very thorough in, and we should get to it as soon as we can, as soon as it makes sense. But it won't always make sense to start there. We can also start by just talking about what's important to them. You know, we may, at a Bible study or after a Bible study, or when spiritual things have already come up, it might make sense to talk about what we just looked at, right? But how about at a bar? How about in a different setting where maybe that's not the first topic to come to the surface? Where our hands still aren't tied in discovering somebody's worldview and discovering what it is that they hold to be true. We can find out many of these things by talking about what is important to another person. Family and friends, do they value their family and friends? In what sense? Creative expressions, that's something which means something to them. Why? What's so important about that? What do they get from that? Why do they pour their time into their art? What's that mean? How about security? Why are you so concerned, you know, with stockpiling money, why is this person so self-protective in relationships? You know, why are those things? What has happened that has made them this way? Or what do they believe that causes them to live in the self-protective manner? We can dig in and begin to ask questions that draw those sorts of things out. How about just things that they enjoy, like movies, literature, and games? This can be a way in. We had a guy coming out to my Bible study who would not talk about anything serious. You'd ask him any question, he would just crack a sarcastic joke and then walk away. And the one thing that he liked to talk about were movies. So I got him to go see the movie Prometheus with me. I don't know if any of you have seen this movie. I loved it. It was awesome. It's like the Alien series of movies. I don't know. Aliens busting out of people's chests. It's sweet. Great fodder for spiritual discussion. Actually, it is, though. Because in this movie, multiple statements are made about the nature of truth. Those epistemological questions, right? How do we know things? That came up in the movie. And now, because that was the medium that we were working with, we were able to discuss spiritual things. I asked him, what do you think about that? And for the first time in months of talking to this guy, we were able to have a spiritual conversation. So we can engage on this. I hope some of you guys took Donald Omahuna's class on using pop culture for engaging with people, because I think that he covered some stuff like this. Also, you know, what kind of people do they admire? I have more examples, but we can't go through them because we got to keep going. And finally, how do they see the world? This is kind of a large picture goal that we're getting at, you know, and we may not be able to discuss this directly, but if we spend enough time discussing these things, we'll get here. But like these things are often just doorways into other conversations, but so much of this just comes from the practice of asking people questions, driving deeper and deeper, trying to get at, you know, what does this person really think about the world and about themselves? And eventually to how do they see God? What do they know about God? And that process of learning who somebody is just indispensable. This is discovering people. And in all this, we're trying to see beneath the surface. I already made this point. You know, and we're looking for things like, where do they hurt? What motivates them? What do they say that they believe? And then in contrast to what they say they believe, how do they actually live their lives? We're going to get into why this is so important, but, you know, is there an inconsistency between what they say they believe and how they actually live their lives? This tension right here will tell you a lot about where somebody is at. But people won't always directly say these things, but we need to be looking, reading between the lines, and developing our faculties of discernment to be able to tell these things. Kind of go a little bit faster now because we got some ground to cover, a lot of ground to cover, actually. Qualifications, this must be a fluid process. And like I said, the venue of conversation might affect what we pursue first. All right, so contextualizing. This is where we talk about, based on what we discovered, how do we proceed with the person? So we've learned many things about this person. We know them now, and these processes often happen, you know, together. But we're learning about a person. We're gathering stores of knowledge and understanding, and drawing out those deep waters. Now, how do we move forward? I want to talk about one method of doing this. This is a guy named Francis Schaeffer, again, who I keep mentioning. And he talks about something called taking the roof off. Interesting idea, right? And what he envisions is like a rock slide happening on a mountain, on a mountainside. And there's somebody, you know, living in a very well-built house at the bottom. And so well-built that they're not even really all that aware of the rock slide coming down the mountain, because the rocks are just bouncing off their roof. Taking the roof off is going and literally taking the roof off so the rocks begin to smash into their house and destroy the house that they've built. Sounds pretty aggressive, doesn't it? But what he's talking about is the need to expose people to the reality, to bring people into conflict with the reality of the world. Remember what Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, that the reality of God is evident. And he says that we need to get in there and actually, once we know what somebody believes, we need to help them question and their own beliefs and hold those up against reality and ask themselves, do I actually believe this? Or is this tenable? Can this actually hold in the face of reality? And he'll argue that, you know, any worldview that is not Christian is ultimately inconsistent with reality. So we can show people that inconsistency and open them up to the possibility of the biblical worldview. That's all these points that I just talked through. So we're going to skip all that. Now, like I said, we're going to kind of bust through here. Acts 17. We're not going to read this because we don't have the time. But I want to summarize it for you. So what we see here in this passage, I encourage you to go back and read this. This is a great example of Paul doing exactly what we've been talking about. He knew the people to whom he was speaking. And this is his address of the Athenians, who are a a society and a culture vastly different from his own. So we're not going to read through this whole thing, but coming to the end of it, yeah, it's a lot, right? Coming to the end of it, I want to talk about what Paul's approach is in this passage. And again, go back and read this on your own time to understand more about what I'm talking about. But we see that in this passage, Paul takes the time to engage the philosophical heritage of the people that he was talking to. He's speaking to Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, which actually represented two entirely different poles in the Greek philosophical debate. He's addressing both of them. He also connected with the Greeks' theistic assumptions. He talks about God openly. Why? Because the Greeks believed in gods. In fact, they believed in one extremely powerful god, Zeus, who was over everything. So he uses the language of Zeus in this passage. He doesn't believe in Zeus, but he's using the language of Zeus because he knows that his hearers understand it. And then he also reasons from nature. Psalm 19:1 says that the glory of God is in the skies. That's essentially what it says. But the point here is he's saying that we can know who God is by looking at nature. Interestingly enough, in this entire address, Paul does not quote a single verse of Scripture. How interesting is that? Not a single verse is quoted in this entire passage. Why? Why wouldn't he quote Scripture when speaking to these people? Well, he's stating the ideas of Scripture. The content's all there, but he was speaking to a people who knew nothing about the Bible, who didn't respect what the Bible had to say. So therefore, he didn't use the Bible. Instead, he began, because if these people had become Christians, he would have moved on to Scripture. He began by reasoning with them from nature for the existence of God. And he even quotes their authorities. He quotes the poet Aratus multiple times throughout this whole thing, making points about God using a pagan poet who was talking about a different God. Isn't that weird? I think that many of us would think that is almost seems like heretical to do something like that. But this is the lengths that he went to communicate with these people, to contextualize his message. Alistair McGrath writes about this. He says, Paul here argues that a God of whom the Greeks had some implicit knowledge, implicit or intuitive awareness, is now being made known to them by name and in the full gospel. The God who is known indirectly through the created order can be known fully through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a simple summary of his argument. And as if you read this passage, you'll read that people got that. They understood it. I just think it's an awesome example. I think we need to kind of take a step back and think, you know, Paul was very smart. But it's not that, you know, I think it'd be wrong for, and we know the Holy Spirit inspires people when they speak, but, you know, also, Paul was in Athens reasoning and talking to these people. He understood them, and on the basis of that understanding, he engaged. And we can see that combined with the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, the awesome effects that had. So, some guidelines when talking about how to contextualize our message, when we're beginning to take what we discovered and putting it into terms that can be understood by the people that we are now speaking to. Obviously, we need to address the specific audience, which means when we're talking to a person, we need to be have them in mind and not just a rehearsed speech of what we want to say. We need to identify the authorities that carry weight with the audience. I had a buddy who I was sharing my faith with maybe 5 or 6 years ago, who he hated the Bible. He never wanted to talk about the Bible, but he loved Stephen Hawking. And he loved all these different weird authors. And so I realized if I'm going to have any clout with this dude, I need to actually read some of these guys' stuff so I can begin to quote them and engage with him on this stuff. And that guy ended up coming to Christ, you know, not just because I learned those works, but that was a crucial part of letting him, beginning to communicate with him effectively. And obviously, we need to use lines of argument that will carry weight with the audience. All right, so just a few thoughts on communicating. You know, Schaeffer, again, says that knowledge precedes faith. So at some point, you know, we can't just, when we're talking about what it means to lead someone else to Christ, we can't just stop short of actually presenting the gospel to the people. Knowledge precedes faith. The same ideas in Romans 10:17. It says that it's by hearing the word, it's by understanding the gospel that someone comes into faith. You can't have faith without hearing what God has said, the propositional content of God's word. So it's not enough just to learn about somebody. We can't socialize somebody into the body of Christ. It's not enough just to be super interesting, engaging people. That doesn't win people to Jesus. We need to bring in the gospel message, because that is what someone needs to come to believe in if they're to be saved. We also have to move beyond felt needs. This is an interesting pitfall that a lot of Christians fall into. You know, oh, you're lonely? Well, that's cool, because God loves you and he'll be your friend, so then you won't be lonely anymore. That's good. That is part of what draws us to consider the possibility of God. But ultimately, being saved is a matter of putting our faith in what Jesus has done for us, not just not wanting to be lonely anymore. And like I said before, you know, truth must be brought in. Just a few more points, and then we'll be finished. Just a little bit behind these people next door. How do we measure success when it comes to communicating the message to people? Notice, you know, I haven't put out a bunch of, you know, step-by-step instructions on how to do this, because these are just thoughts. The main application point of this whole lecture is that we need to engage directly with people. But first of all, we need to consider the decision continuum. The decision continuum is this idea that people are on there's a whole spectrum, or whole a continuum. And over here is being as far away from God as possible, and over here is belief in Jesus Christ. And as we're engaging with people, we need to realize that we may be getting them at different places on this continuum. Which, if you, personally for me, that makes me feel, that's a lot of weight off my shoulders in evangelism if I realize that I may be the person that takes this guy from not believing in God to believing in God, but not the person that takes him to belief in Jesus Christ. We're not responsible for that whole process. We don't know at what point in someone's life we are getting them. But we know that God has given us an opportunity, and we should engage with that opportunity. But keep in mind the decision continuum. There's so many people that, who knows, we've shared Christ with them. Maybe we're the one that shot down some of those key accusations about Christianity that later will leave them open to another person to be led to Christ. We don't know. But either way, it's worth the time. We should always keep in mind the tension between presenting and persuading, proclaiming and persuading. You know, the message has power. And I would much rather everybody here go out and just, anybody you talk to within the first 5 minutes, shout the gospel at them. I'd rather have that happen than people be paralyzed by constant fear that they're saying things the wrong way or they don't know enough about a person, because the message of God has power. But we're also called to use our minds and to learn to persuade men. And that's what we're talking about here at this conference. And finally, just the importance of practice, that this is something which takes time to learn how to do. I feel like a lot of these insights have been through years of failure for myself and also for the people that I know. And I think that we all need to begin to collect our own failures and our own insights that teach us how to engage with people meaningfully, so that we can lead them to a knowledge of the truth. That's all that I have. I did it. I finished it in time that we can have comments and questions. Not you. No, yes, I'll take your question. Yes, yes.
Okay, so I have, like, I guess this is kind of a question. I don't know. It's like, how do you really reach out to someone? It's like, I have an example. My coworkers, I'll tell them about my faith because they'll ask me about my tattoo, and it's like, it's a cross, so I explain why I got it. And then they go on rabbit trails, well, like, it's a tattoo, it's a sin. And then they go on and on about how, like, a bunch of other things are sins, and I'm not doing this. And then you, like, try and bring them back to the true gospel. And it's like, they already have the heart and their minds made up about God.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there's a few different things that could be said to that, but one thing that I will say is that I think evangelism takes an incredible amount of tenacity. And what I mean by tenacity is that, and also just kind of doggedness, where it's like, you know, you will have what seem to be entirely unfruitful conversations with people again and again and again, where they run down rabbit trails and throw it back in your face and tell you they never want to talk about this again. But I think that the best evangelists that I know, I'm not aiming to be one of those people, but people that I've watched just pursue people in a very dogged way, where it's like those kind of things come up and they're just kind of like, phew, and they go after them again. And the whole time, looking for opportunities to show that person very concretely that we love and care about them, And I think what we see is that people open up over time. So what I would encourage you to do is to really try to engage personally with one or two of those people in a place where you can begin to discover why it is that they have those kinds of thoughts about your faith. So I think that would be a real practical next step. Yeah.
I mean, it's cool to look at, you quote Schaefer and taking the roof off. It's cool to think about how we can sort of persuade people in that way. And I think it's often seen as, sort of intolerant to do so, or that it's not loving to tell someone that they're wrong.
Mm-hmm.
My parents adhere to this belief. But what's funny is if we truly believe that the gospel is true, that God's calling us to do this, then it's unloving for us not to do this.
Right.
So I think it's cool looking back at Matthew 23, go. This is an action, we need to do this. And it's cool to see how, we can learn and we can have an active process in sharing the gospel and persuading people of the truth.
Mm. Yes. I agree. That's awesome. Yeah.
I think it's cool. I think, no matter what worldview people have, when they look at Christians and they see how they act, it's like they can tell, I don't know. I was hanging out. This one girl who was really popular at my school asked me to hang out with her. I don't know why, because I'm kind of sweet, but she was. Why have you been best friends with your friends for 13 years? Or, why are you so, kind to people? Why do you care about the kids with special needs and then also care about us, too? And she literally, asked me how to be saved. And so I think, because we have this group of this Christian organization that I kind of am, appreciative of because people are coming to Christ, but also people are turned away because talking about telling everyone you need to be saved, you need to be saved. And so this girl literally was like, what is she talking, what are these people talking about when they say I need to be saved?
Hmm.
She was way more open to hearing someone who actually cared about her.
Yeah.
And it's just cool to no matter what worldview people have, seeing people love people is totally attractive.
Yeah. That's powerful. I think that's actually going to be, I'm excited for Dr. Lennox's talk tonight on being the winsome apologist, because I think he's going to talk about that. The idea of being winsome means that you win people over. It's and that is, and that's not just the idea of being, really friendly, but also being openly loving and engaging with people. And so our apologetics, our reasoning, our communication of the gospel have to be all part of the same picture. I agree. Yeah.
All right. So,
mm-hmm.
It's the problem is you bring up the gospel, and it's frustrating. They're so passive. It's dude, it's God died for your sins. It's important things. Yeah, that's pretty cool, I guess. It's but then nothing else comes of it. They don't say anything. I feel bad about pushing it on them. I don't want to be pushy.
Yeah.
So, how would you enact a response?
Oh, man. Passive people are tough. I think that, so one thing is, I think maybe you need to dig deeper with this whole discovering process. That's one thing I would say to you. I think you should think more about what it means to, I presented the gospel to these guys, and I'm like, okay, that's cool, but clearly they don't think it's that cool, or else they would respond to it, right? So I would encourage you to get under the hood more. Maybe not directly talking about the gospel, but beginning to talk about maybe different elements of spiritual things, just God in general. It's what's important in life, what's meaningful and stuff. And engaging with those kinds of things. And a point that I didn't make is that because people are often unconscious of their worldviews, sometimes we have to almost help people piece their worldviews together so they can even understand what they believe, because many people don't. And so I would encourage you to kind of start smaller and try to have some of those conversations that could lead back up to that.
All right.
Yeah. Yeah, I see.
Talk to non-believers and try to
talk to non-Christians, and I realized a lot more that people are not interested in the same things that I am.
Mm.
People are not used to, I don't know, going as in-depth as we usually do in Bible studies, in conversations with other believers. And I've learned that it's really essential and really important for us to be able to learn how to relate like people do in the world.
Mm.
By understanding there's a difference. And when we meet them at their level, and then work with them, get to know them, like see where they're at, and then they're much more receptive to
mm-hmm.
what we have to say. And that's it's definitely one thing that I've noticed over and over again. Just the times I've been more successful at being able to bring someone up to hang out with my friends, or to get to know some of my friends, or even come to Bible studies, or even, I don't know, like continue in a relationship with God, is when I'm actually more relational, when I get to know them better,
mm-hmm.
I want to win them over first as friends, and then move in. If not, every other time that I've actually started with the gospel, I started like arguing and whatnot,
mm-hmm.
I've noticed that I do not win a friend. I may win the argument, but not the person over.
Yeah, man, I think that I can kind of count some skeletons too, you know, for me, I think, where it's like where I've gone in super goal-oriented thinking, it's like, I'm going to give this person the gospel. You know, there's a time, I think, you know, where that's obviously the right thing to do. But by not trying to engage and find out who they are, I think that, I think one thing that's cool about what we're talking about right now is this gives the Holy Spirit more of a chance to lead. Because we may find out this person's actually interested and very sensitive to the ideas, to spiritual things. In which case, the speed of that conversation might go a lot faster, but we need to be willing to go in and really get beneath the hood and find out, you know, and spend the time to really discern, you know, the whole picture of what's happening. And if that's farther back than we would like, then we should have the patience to work through that with those people. I agree. Cool. Well, let's wrap it up. I'll pray for us real quick, then we can get out of here. God, I thank you just for the chance to be here and talking with these guys. I thank you that for the incredible and fulfilling mission that you've placed us on, Lord, of reaching people for you and also making disciples. I thank you, God, that you reached each of us. I thank you for that famous old analogy that, you know, we are just like beggars who are showing other beggars where to find bread. And, Lord, I pray for that kind of humility. God, help us to put ourselves aside and value people, God, more than we do ourselves. I think that's what's really at the heart of evangelism, God, and that's best exemplified by what you did through your son. So we thank you and praise you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.